And I invite you, please, to follow with me in your Bibles as we read our way down Psalm 73 and try to understand what the psalmist was saying and what God would say to our hearts this morning. The Psalms are wonderfully honest. The psalmists, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, open their hearts and expose what's going on in their thinking, in their minds. And this psalm is a very precious psalm because we find the psalmist in great difficulty. He's greatly distressed, he says. His feet are almost slipping, as he puts it. He's on a slippery slope. And he's tempted to give up on everything to do with the worship of God and the service of God. His problem is that as he looks out onto the world of his day, he sees evil. And as he looks at his own life, at his own heart, he sees sincerity. But the wicked seem to prosper. They don't have doubts, they don't have problems, they don't have difficulties. Whereas he, though he's been trying to keep his heart clean and pure, he has all sorts of perplexity and fears. And possibly we all at times feel exactly the same way. As we look out on the world, we see lots of material, physical disasters. There's physical evil. And we ask, where is God in all this? Why are there earthquakes that sweep tens of thousands of people away? Why the storms? Why forest fires? Why is there so much material evil in the world? And where is God in all this? Or again, we look at the state of society round about us. What wickedness there is, what evil. People who shake their fists at God, who deny his existence, and who live as animals. They talk about evolution, but it seems to me that rather than progressing, man's going in the opposite direction. We live in an evil world, and the psalmist here is bewildered by the mystery of providence. Philosophers call it theodicy, trying to reconcile the existence of God with the existence of evil in the world. And where is God in all this? The wave of vice and immorality, and yet people prosper. And we see godly people persecuted, put to death, and suffering terribly. The psalmist tries to confront this problem, and he explains in this psalm three things. Firstly, he talks about his struggle, the desire and the attempt he makes to try to understand it all. But then he says, secondly, that he turned aside into God's presence, and then things made sense. And the last part of the psalm, a beautiful section, is full of joyful assurance for the child of God in the midst of a world like ours. The psalm begins, surely, here I have no doubt. This is my conclusion, as I've considered the state of the world in which we live, and as I've turned aside into God's presence, and as I've reflected upon great theological truths, and particularly the nature and the purpose and the goodness of God, here's my conclusion. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It might not always seem so, but surely, without any shadow of doubt, as I consider who God is and what he has done and who I am and the nature of society in which we live and the sovereignty of Almighty God. Surely God is good to his people. He refers to God's mercy, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his unfailing patience, his covenant loyalty. All these are summarized in that word, God is good to his people. He's good in himself. And all his perfections are directed toward the well-being of his people, the children of God. The psalmist has learned that the goodness of God might not always be visible externally in the experience of the child of God. But ultimately, God's purpose is good, and he's working out a glorious purpose. You remember what Isaiah says in chapter 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are at times impenetrable. Indeed, they're always impenetrable. But God is good to his people. There's a story about a little boy who was due to have surgery the following day, and someone asked him, "Aren't you afraid?" And he said, "No, because I need it. And my daddy is a surgeon." And I think Christians learn to say something like that. God is working out a glorious purpose even through the trials of life. We need it. And God is our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. We may not enjoy all the material and physical blessings as children of God, but the spiritual blessings far outnumber the blessings, so-called, that the world enjoys. Well, in verses 1 to 14, the psalmist looks back on that dreary time and explains his perplexity and his doubt that dragged him down to a state of depression. He really is on a slippery slope. He says his feet had almost lost their footing. Now, at times we can feel overwhelmed with doubt, with fear, with depression even, because we fail to think straight. We don't see the whole picture. And Satan is a good strategist. He knows how to make use of outward situations, the trials of life, to make us think evil thoughts. It's not a sin to be perplexed. It's not a sin to ask questions. We are rational beings, and as we look out in the world, it's right that we should ask questions. But we do so in faith. We, at times, forget that we're still in the flesh, that we are imperfect, and that we live in an imperfect world. And there are many things that God has not disclosed to us. But there are wonderful truths that God has made clear, and we cling to those. But here the psalmist recounts how step by step he was falling into a state where he's feeling very, very low indeed. He has been looking out at others, and he's looking at himself. But he's not looking at God. He's looking outwards, he's looking inwards, but he's not looking upwards. That often is our problem, isn't it? We gaze at things round about us and we're overwhelmed with fear, with doubts, with uncertainty. And we look at our own hearts and say, "I'm sincerely trusting God and trying to walk with him, but there's much that I can't understand." Well, he speaks in verses 4 and 5 of the prosperity of the godless. As for me, he says in verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my footing. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Godless people seem to prosper. And poor old me, I'm suffering terribly. And he's overwhelmed with doubt. The prosperous worldlings seem to have charmed lives, whereas he was struggling. And then verse 6, he says, their prosperity has filled these worldly people with pride, with arrogance. Pride is their necklace. It's their pride that keeps their head held high. And they strut about arrogantly as if the world belongs to them. And their habit, what they wear. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. Don't we see godless people like that? You think of many people who strut about. They're prosperous. They wear their wealth all around their bodies. And they're arrogant. They're insolent. And the psalmist is greatly saddened by that and perplexed by that. They're stiff-necked. Their habit was to utter contempt towards other people. You think of celebrities today. We live in a world of celebrities, where people are above moral law, and people feel that they have arrived, they have achieved, they've accomplished, and they're stiff-necked, and they wear arrogance as their clothing. That's the world in which we live. We sometimes ask of a person, what's he worth? Meaning, how wealthy is he? Rather than, what is his worth in the sight of God? Well, in verses 7 to 10, he speaks of their insolence, their arrogance, their boastfulness. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. The mob follows and adores them greedily, swallowing their pernicious teaching. And they question and deny God's moral government, the existence of God. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. They've arrived. They're up there. They are the gods of this world. And their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. The celebrity culture and people swallow all they say and admire what they do and try to copy their lifestyle. They have no problems. They say, how can God know? They deny the existence of God, the knowledge of God, his omniscience. Does the Most High have knowledge? We're not afraid of God. God is dead. There is no God. Agnosticism, atheism. Isn't that the philosophy of Western Europe, of the Western world? There's no God. I'm not afraid of God. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Then he looks at himself. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. What have I gained from trying to live as a godly person? I've been searching my heart in the presence of God. I read his word. I ask for forgiveness for my sins. I keep myself clean and pure from the godless influences of the world in which I live. And what's my experience? It's quite the opposite. in vain. What's good about this Christianity? What do we get out of it? What's the point? In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. The psalmist's confidence in Almighty God has been shaken. Is there a moral ruler of the universe? Is there a heavenly Father who looks in grace and mercy upon his beloved, faithful children? Where is God in my situation? Well, he's on a slippery slope, he says. He's losing his footing. And the experience of the world is quite contrary to his own. He has been living a godly life, meditating upon the things of God. But what's his experience? Well, he speaks about it and says he's been punished every morning. He's been plagued. I wonder, was it physical problems? Or was it psychological? What exactly was the difficulty he was experiencing? Unemployment, poverty, depression, being cast off from society, persecuted by unbelievers. He doesn't say, but he's perplexed. And he says in verse 21, his heart was grieved, his spirit embittered. He's in a state of bitterness against God. He has sunk to that point. He's shaking his fist at God, not just asking questions, but he's bitter towards God. Does God care about me, he asks. Why me? We know the story of Job. A godly man, and yet what suffering he had. We know the experiences of the Apostle Paul. A godly believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet what trials he had. We look at parts of the world today where Christian people meet in fear because they know they're going to be persecuted and even put to death violently. He's embittered because he doesn't understand. Secondly, we see how he has slipped into this state of defiance, of uncertainty, of confusion in his thinking about God. But secondly, in verses 15 to 22, we see how he conquered his doubt and his perplexity. There were steps in the process. He begins to take himself in hand. And what does he do? Well, four things. Firstly, he recognized the harm that his utterances would have on other people. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. What am I saying? He says. There are people brought up in the fear of God, people whom I've tried to influence with the gospel, and they hear me criticizing God and talking constantly about doubts and fears and challenges and so on. Oh, if I were to speak like that, I would be betraying this generation round about me and the children. You remember when the Virgin Mary was confronted with the impending birth of the Messiah. We read, she pondered all these things in her heart. Remember Job? Job was greatly perplexed. But he said, I put my hand over my mouth. He learns not to express openly his fears, his uncertainties, the wretchedness of these evil thoughts because of the harm that we do to other people. I remember in a church where I was minister, there was a lady there who was something of a problem, especially among other ladies. And I tried to chat to her about the problem. She said, you know, Mr. Clark, I always say what I think. We have no right always to say what we think. We've got to think of the consequences. James says, 1:19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's the first step in his recovery. Oh, I must think of the influence I'm having on other people. The second step, in verses 16 and 17, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final end. He entered the sanctuary of God. He drew near to God. He opened his heart in the presence of God. He took it to the Lord. He went to a place where he would meet the eternal God. He began to think spiritually. He begins to fill his mind with the concept of who God is and what God has done, how high, how holy God is, and how he can have fellowship with him. And that's his second step. He would fill his heart and mind with thoughts of God and fellowship with him. Now he's not looking outwards. He's not looking inwards. He's looking upwards. Oh God, you know. Remember what Job said when he had the vision toward the end of the book of the glory of God. He said, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He goes into the presence of God and he feeds his soul on the great spiritual truths of who God is. He had let his thinking alienate him from God. But now he goes into God's presence and thinking about God is another step toward recovery of his steps. Ultimately, his problem is not rational, but spiritual. I don't believe a backslider ever turns away from God for rational reasons. I believe ultimately it's a spiritual problem. Rather than making his way into God's presence and pouring out his soul and spreading out his life, he sits thinking in a vacuum without reference to God. Backsliding begins when we let our thinking overtake our spiritual experience of fellowship with God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. But God provides a way to stand up. There's a wonderful story in Scripture about Daniel. Remember how Daniel was oppressed by the enemy, by the whole pagan society in which he'd been introduced. And he's being instructed that he has to bow down and worship the king and so on. And he takes his stand. But early we read this, 3 times a day, Daniel went into God's presence and poured out his heart to the Lord. And because of that constancy of his fellowship with the Almighty, at a time of crisis, he was able to take his stand. We read, he resolved. And that resolution came from his fellowship with God. That, I believe, is how we must deal with our doubts, our fears, our uncertainties, those things that would cause us to slip. Fellowship with God. Turning aside into his presence. Entering the sanctuary, he drew near to God. Firstly, he thought of other people, the influence on them. Secondly, he drew near to God. Thirdly, we see how he repented of his sin. Verses 21 and 22, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. What's he doing? He's confessing his sin. Oh God, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Remember the words of the prodigal son. God, as he's had fellowship with him, has touched his heart and now he is repenting of his sin. Paul says, godly Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, well, one day by God's grace, I'll enter glory. But meanwhile, the psalmist had cherished evil thoughts, and he confesses that before God. And the fourth step, he sees clearly, verses 18 to 20. He sees clearly that these people who are prospering, they might be prospering materially, outwardly, but they are on the slippery slope. Whereas he's standing on the rock of ages. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. There's the fourth step in his recovery. The whole position of the godless is precarious and dangerous. Divine judgment awaits them. Oh, my dear friend, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't embraced Jesus as your Lord and Master and Savior, you're on the slippery slope. Not the Christian who has doubts and fears, but the person who despises the gospel and who is living according to the pattern and the lifestyle of a fallen, depraved world. They may enjoy the pleasures of life for a season, but one day life will come to an end, and what then? Eternity under divine judgment. He says, the psalmist says, you place them on slippery ground. There's nothing outside the control of God, no limit to his power. The Lord reigns in sovereignty. There are people who have despised Jehovah. God put them down. Think of the Egyptians. Think of the flood. Think of Assyria. Where is Assyria now? Where is Babylon now? Where is the Roman Empire now? Gone. You put them on a slippery slope. We must never doubt nor impugn God's justice. He says in verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. My dear friend, are you far from God? Are you faithless? Are you unfaithful? So he has expressed step by step the problem. Step by step, he has shown the steps of recovery. But finally, there's that wonderful passage at the end where he rises to the height of joyful assurance. He's been climbing a ladder step by step by step, and now he's at the summit. And oh, what blessings he discovers. Yet, oh, in spite of all my doubts and fears and trials and perplexities, yet, what a strong adversative that is. Totally different. I'm always with you. I'm never outside of your presence. You're with me. Through all my doubtings and fears and strivings and perplexity, you are constant in your love. How wonderful is our God. He reflects upon the fact that God has him in his strong grasp. and will never let him go. He's always with him. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, said Jesus. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We're doubly secure. His hand is upon us, and he never let us go. God was his portion forever. Yet, I'm continually with you. He has a new realization of divine grace. Despite his sinful philosophy and philosophizing and doubts and fears, God is still there, faithful and true, and he has his hand upon him. Our names are engraved upon the Savior's hands. A mother, says the psalmist, may forget her child. God never forgets his. The prodigal son, the father knew all about him. Second step here, you hold me by my right hand. The psalmist had experienced God's restoring grace. He was sinking in doubt and depression and perplexity. But God reached out with a mighty hand and restored him. How did God do that? By placing within his heart a desire to go to the place of worship. As the book puts it, he drew me and I followed on, following him. Psalm 37 says, though the righteous man may fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. God planted in his heart a desire to seek his face and to turn away from the world and away from himself to God. And a strong hand had laid hold upon him. He would never perish. And verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory. He's still going up the rungs of the ladder, isn't he? You're with me. You're holding me. You're guiding me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Constant fellowship with God is assured through all the different stages of life. He has the assurance that all life will be illumined by God's counsel. He will be unerringly guided to glory as a shepherd guides his flock. Here's the perseverance of the saints, or rather the perseverance of God, that ensures the perseverance of the saints. You're at work in my life, and you'll keep on doing that. Paul says, those he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Glory awaits me. Paul says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God never gives up on his child. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. The righteousness of the resurrection of Christ is the proof of life after death. And for the psalmist, he says, oh, despite all that I've been through, glory awaits me, entering into the presence of the Lord. The trials, the disappointments, the struggles of life have a purpose in the plan of God. Remember the little boy? My father is the surgeon, so I'm not afraid. And I know it's for my good. It's through the trials of life that God pursues his work of grace in the heart of his children. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not lose heart, Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. Our trials are achieving something for us, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God has not abandoned him, and God is using his perplexities to sanctify him, to teach him lessons, to teach him to turn aside, to teach him to consider, to have fellowship, and to rest in the Lord his God. We read in James chapter 1, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The very trials of life are the stuff out of which God sanctifies his people. Do you have trials and problems and uncertainties? Physical, mental, emotional, loneliness, uncertainty, unemployment, sickness. Thank God he's in control. And he's working it all for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But you'll notice in verse 25 and 26, his longing is not just glory, it's not just heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. His blessed anticipation and desire is not for heaven merely, but for God himself, because heaven without God would never be heaven. We long for fellowship with our loving heavenly Father himself. And God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so in verse 28, the last verse, we see the summary of his conclusion. It's good for me to be near God. And his resolution, I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It's good for me. And I long for that time when I'll enter into the presence of God himself, redeemed by the precious blood of his Son. Remember the lovely hymn, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Let's pray. Lord, our heavenly Father, we praise you that we may draw near to you. We who are sinners by nature and by desire. And O God, we praise you for the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that Christ has taken our punishment, and through your grace we are justified, we are reconciled, regenerated, and we are heirs of glory. Oh, Father, how good is the God we adore. And yet, O God, we have to confess that so often we have doubts and fears as we look out on life and see so much, O God, that seems to threaten us. Teach us your way, we pray. Help us to walk aright more by faith and not by sight. We pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and teach us, O God, the secret of turning aside into your presence and of feasting ourselves upon the God of love. Oh, we praise you that you're gracious and loving and kind. Bless you, O Father, those who are not your people. Give them, O God, a sense of sin, a sense of need. Help them, O God, by your Spirit, to lay hold upon the Saviour. And may your gracious hand be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.